Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 23. Last week, 2 weeks ago, for those of you who weren't here on Wednesday, the trip went fine. Really busy, very tiring, but trip went all right. Got to talk to my father-in-law's crazy neighbor. Got to share the gospel with him. And then he preached his really weird views at me afterwards. Pastor Weigel asked me, but you know, about how I dealt with him. I said, well, you know, the same way you deal with all crazy people, you smile and nod and hope they walk away. It was really bizarre. I'm not going to go into it, but it was really bizarre. All right, we had covered previously main point 2, sub point B, the relation of the law to the Abrahamic covenant. That was chapter 3, verse 15 through 22. On the outline, this is subpoint C, the relation of the law to Christian faith. And this is verse 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. He's going to do this in the form of an analogy of the position of an heir, an underage heir in a wealthy household of the time. This isn't like a common family situation. This is, you know, this is a picture of a wealthy family of the time. Says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He opens up this section stating that before Christ, that, you know, he uses the word we. You'll notice there's a switch these first few verses, and then in verse 26 he switches between we and then ye. Remember, he's speaking to Galatians. These are mostly Gentiles, Gentile converts to Christianity. So the distinction here is he's making the distinction between the Jewish experience, we, and then the speaking to the Gentiles directly about their state. And he's dealing with this issue of what law did the purpose serve in the individual's life before Christ? What was the purpose of the law? And he says that it kept the Jews under bondage, that put them under bondage. But this wasn't a bondage of punishment, but a bondage of guidance and control. He says here that the law served as a schoolmaster, so as not to have a misunderstanding of what we're talking about here. I'll deal a little bit with that word there. It's the Greek word pedagogue. And this was a slave who was appointed as a governor over... You know, this picture of this is the underage heir to a wealthy household is the analogy he's using. And this was the slave who was appointed as governor over this young heir to make sure that, that he did everything he was supposed to do and was watched over and cared for. A little more exalted than a nanny, but not by much. He was responsible to make sure that he got to his lessons and that he received everything in life that he should, because like all wealthy households throughout time, many people of the wealthy did not want to be bothered with the care of their own children. Either they felt they were too busy or just didn't want to. And so they would buy an educated slave whose job it was to watch over them. And in Roman times, the fashionable thing to do was to buy an educated Greek slave and have him watch over your son and make sure he received all the proper training and all the proper care. And so this is the picture of the law. Not a very exalted picture of the law, is it? You know, the Jews had elevated it to, you know, like, oh, you know, this is all important. And Paul says, no, this is just a slave to watch over the kid until he grows up. The pedagogue. Pedagogue means child leader. So the state of the individual is that they were kept up in a state of bondage under the law before Christ came. That they were under the law was to act as the pedagogue, guiding them. Interesting thing here, it says that the law was to bring the Jew to Christ. I find this interesting because Christ said about the Pharisees, he said, by your traditions, you have made the law of none effect. Well, what effect was it supposed to have? The effect that it was supposed to have was that it was to bring the Jew to Christ. But they, by their traditions, by their multitude of extra regulations and changing the law, in effect, made it to where it didn't have the same effect. You know, when you just deal with the stark realities of the law as recorded, it should bring the individual to the point where they cry out in desperation to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because if you deal with the law as written, everyone is found guilty. Everyone finds that they cannot keep the law. But what the Pharisees did was they made it to where the individual actually could keep the law by following their traditions. One of the things they did was the Bible says that you are not to covet what someone else has. Well, that's very clearly in the language an attitude, not an action, a way of thinking. So it's internal. Well, one of the traditions of the Jews they came to was, well, that can't be the case. Because if it was just a mental attitude, then everybody would be guilty. So it has to mean that you're trying to get what somebody else has. And so they, by their traditions, take that, you know, that was exactly the point. That was the entire point of that command. The entire point of that command was to make you say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm damned by God. Well, I don't want to go to hell. God have mercy on me. Save me. Save me from myself. Not only that, but a lot of the pictures of the whole temple ritual and everything was supposed to point the individual to an understanding that there needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice. The whole thing of the goat and the, you know, the, they used the word, you know, they used the phrase scapegoat. In Hebrew, it's the go away goat. The go away goat. You know, they would come and they would lay their hands on the goat, and then their sin would be symbolically put on the goat, and then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness. That was the go-away goat. This was not meant to, as, you know, saying, well, now you have no sin, but it was to show them that there needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be somebody who took the sin from them. Solomon had an understanding of that, because when he dedicated the temple, he said, there is no man that does not break the law. All are guilty. He understood. He read the law and understood that it brought all men under guilt. And so that law, that, as you know, it would bring the person to the Christ. You know, Christ says again and again in the Gospels, he said, it is not the whole who need a physician, but the infirm. And what the Pharisees didn't understand was, he's saying, as long as you think that you're okay, I can't do anything for you. At one point when Christ was speaking, the Pharisees asked him if they were blind. And he said, if you were blind, then you had no sin. But now you say you can see, so your sin remains. The individual absolutely necessary before salvation is the acknowledgement of the need. You can't get saved unless you come to the understanding that you need salvation. That you can't be saved unless you can say to God, God, I have a need. I am guilty. I am dead in my sins. Beat on your chest like the man at the temple and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so that was the whole purpose of the law. It wasn't to help anybody. It wasn't to make them righteous. It was to bring them to that position of declaring their need to God, so that when Christ came, they would be ready to receive the gospel. So that was the purpose, is that we might be, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, made righteous by faith. He says, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So, you know, there comes a point where, and he's going to turn from this briefly to deal with the Galatians directly, but he's going to go back to it in chapter 4 about the idea that there comes a point when the heir is no longer a minor who needs to be governed by the pedagogue and by, you know, the different people who, staff, household staff who are made to watch over him, but he is now a mature member of the family. And he says that when we come to that point, you don't need the pedagogue anymore. Why have a pedagogue if you're a full-grown man? Who needs a nanny, you know, when you're an adult? Now, Mike Kopp, you make sure and brush your teeth before you go to bed. It's a ridiculous idea. And he says, even so, that was the purpose of the law. It was to act as the nanny, as it were, to the children of Israel until they could come to saving faith. Turns to the Galatians. We see this in the change of the pronoun. He says, for ye. Because at this point, maybe they're feeling a little excluded, you know. He's anticipating that perhaps they're feeling a little excluded here, because he keeps saying we, talking about the Jews. And perhaps they're thinking, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. He says, but then he turns and addresses them. He says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's going back to that Abrahamic covenant idea, that Christ is the promised seed. He was the promised heir. He was to be the one who received the promises. And what he's arguing here is that the person who trusts in Christ to be their substitute legally is dealt with as if they were Christ. They now become, in the eyes of God, of the same legal standing as Jesus Christ. Interesting, you know, when I was studying this, I thought it was interesting because verse 28, he's dealing with not just, you know, all the variations that there could be with society, but each of these classes had a different standing under the law. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek. How the Roman law dealt with non-Roman peoples was that they were governed locally by their own laws and customs. That's why you had a King Herod, but also a Roman governor. It would be as if, like our relationship to, maybe you're not aware of this, but the Federated Republic of Micronesia has a relationship with the U.S. where they govern themselves as if they were a sovereign nation, but they don't in regards to foreign affairs. They come under us when it comes to foreign affairs. And that's how the Romans dealt with what they called these client kingdoms, is they would allow them to govern themselves, their own laws. But they were expected to supply tribute to Rome, and when it came to foreign affairs, they were subject to Rome. They couldn't wage independent wars. They couldn't establish independent treaties. All of their foreign interaction came under the authority of Rome. And so that's how, legally in the eyes of Rome, there would have been a difference between a Jew and a Greek, how they were dealt with. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And the guy says, you're a Roman citizen? He says, I had to pay a lot for my citizenship. And he says, I was born a citizen. And so that was a big deal because that came under special law. And we don't fully understand this because we think of, you know, like the whole Roman Empire, why weren't they all citizens? For him to say he was a Roman citizen meant that he was considered by Roman law to be a citizen of the city of Rome. And citizens of the city of Rome came under Roman protection and Roman law, you know, whereas the client kingdoms were under their own law. So he could appeal to the laws and protections that governed Roman citizens. And so he says that there is no distinction in that regard. There's also no distinction between being slave or being free. In Roman law, slaves had basically no rights. Bought and sold, their children, children born to a slave mother were slaves. They were the property of the whoever owned her. They had no law. They lived and died at the pleasure of the owner. And even if they gained their freedom and gained the status of being freed, they still didn't have the same rights as one who was born free. So the Apostle Paul had more rights than a slave who had been born free, you know, who was freed by his master. And the Apostle Paul says, that legal standing doesn't exist. And he says, there is neither male nor female. That also, there were legal distinctions in Roman law between men and women. The laws of the Roman Empire at that time, there was a figure called the pater familias. That was the father of the family. It was the male head of the family. And his power over his family was absolute. One of the things that would happen is, like, when a child was born, they would come to the pater familias and they would present the child. And the pater familias might not be the direct father of that child. This is just a child born in his household. And they would present the child to him, and if he turned his back, they would take the child and they'd go lay the child on the public rubbish heap. If the child was lucky, somebody would come and take the child and raise the child as their own, or slavers would come, take the child, sell them off. And if they're really unlucky, they're just left for the animals to get to. Rome was brutal. I have several books on Roman society. They thought it great, like if you put on a play and somebody dies in the play, when you get to that point, you switch out the actor for a slave and you kill him. Because then it makes the play more exciting. It was a horrible, brutal society. But these are all, in verse 28, these are all classes, legal classes. And he says that all of these become null and void. You know, remember, the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, you have to be a Jew. You have to become a Jew. He says, well, all that's done away with. All these possible distinctions, all these different legal distinctions in society become null and void, because when a person trusts in Christ, their legal standing becomes the same as his. That your legal standing before God is the exact same as Christ. And what is Christ? He is the heir of the living God. So you become the heir of everything by trusting in Christ. You are counted legally as the same as him. That's why he says you are all one in Christ. Legally, we're all seen as a corporate entity. You know, our legal standing is we're just all one person. If you were to, you know, look at it, you know, we're all part of the Jesus Christ Incorporated. So if anybody wants to, you know, if anybody wants to bring a suit against you in the court of heaven, they can't sue you as an individual. They have to take their suit against Jesus Christ Incorporated. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ Incorporated has great standing in the courts and is always legally free. Do you think that's a good illustration?
Incorporation actually has corp in its body.
Yeah. Says, and then if you be Christ, because of the standing of Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are the heirs of everything. We are outside of the penalties of the law, because when God looks at us, what he sees legally is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's not suddenly like as if, you know, he has blinders and everybody just becomes Jesus in his eyes. It's the legal standing. Because we have entered into a free will contract with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he stands in our place in all matters before the heavenly court of law. And so we become him. He takes up this analogy once again in verse 4 of the heir, the heir of a wealthy household. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. You know, we use the term minor. I find it interesting because we don't use the term major anymore legally. But used to be, you would talk about someone's minority and someone's majority. And their majority is when they were, you know, they would talk about someone coming into their majority. And that is when they come into the state of being an adult, gaining all legal rights and privileges of their station in life. And so he draws this analogy. Here you have the individual who is the heir of a powerful household, but because he's still a minor, he has no rights. You know, this would have been well understood by the Galatians. That's why he's using this picture to help them understand what the case was of the individual being under the law and being under Christ. He says, being under the law is like being a minor in a wealthy household. You have no rights. You may be the heir to a vast estate and a vast fortune, but legally, you have no say. You just have to do what you're told. And people who normally would be well beneath you in station are your masters. You know, the pedagogue, the law, symbolized as the pedagogue, he was a slave. When that young man comes into his, you know, majority and inherits his father's estate, he has power of life and death over the one who used to rule him. And so the heir of the household, while he's still a minor, he is under the authority of people that he will rule over one day. And he says that is what our situation, the Jews' situation, was under the law. It was one of total subjection, and it was not meant to be forever. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. You know, earlier in verse 2, it talks about until the time appointed of the Father. He's not talking about, you know, God the Father. He's talking about, he's still in that analogy, he's talking about the pater familias, the father of the family. And the time appointed of the Father is, you know, on such and such a date, you know, you will be a full adult member of this family and receive all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. And so until that time, he was subject. He was under bondage. He had no rights. But when that time comes, appointed by the Father, he then becomes a true member of the family, heir of the family, adult, enjoying all the privileges of his station. So this is where he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. So the law was to serve up until a given point. The law was that pedagogue watching over the nation Israel until the time appointed by the heavenly Father when he sent Christ to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So no longer the minor, who isn't even, you know, in the language of the Greeks, isn't even graced with a gender, but just a child thing who has no rights, now becomes a full possessor of the rights and privileges of the family. Says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm not saying that people are in sin. I've heard people call God Daddy. I'm not saying they're in sin for doing that. But personally, I don't find that at all comfortable. Someone will say, well, Abba, that means Daddy. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean daddy. It's Aramaic and it means father. They didn't have, like we have, you know, like father, and then the diminutive form, daddy. You know, they didn't have that. They just had the one word, father. That's what Abba is. All he's doing here isn't saying father, daddy. I've heard a lot of people say that, you know. No, he's giving it in the two main languages that would have been spoken by the people reading this letter. Greek and Aramaic. They do that a lot, you know. Paul and Saul, one's Aramaic, one's Roman, you know, one's Greek. Cephas and Peter, you know. One's Aramaic, one's Greek. You know, they did that again and again and again. They'd give the Aramaic. Aramaic is a form of Hebrew, or related to Hebrew. There's some differences, but not many. You can learn the differences between Hebrew and Aramaic like within just a few minutes. One of them being that Hebrew endings are ending in plural endings end in I-M. Aramaic endings and plural endings end in I, in. Yes, sir?
It seems to me that...
So that we, our legal standing switches from basically being about the same as a slave, you know, because that's what he says. He says that while you're a minor, he says, no difference between you and a slave. So, but we switch from being under the law as slaves to being heirs, sons, that we can call God Father. You know, that's an alien concept to the Jew, to call God Father, because they know that they're in a state of bondage, that they're his servants. But God says in Christ, you have the same legal standing that he does. God is now your Father. Says, wherefore thou art no more a slave, going back to verse 1 of chapter 4, you know, that idea, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we, you know, what is the relation of the law to our Christian faith? It was to lead the individual to Christ. We are no longer under the law, but we are full heirs, enjoying the same legal standing as the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, any questions or anything before we close in prayer? Pastor, you have anything? Well, thank you, sir. I just, I remember when I was a young Christian. When you're a young Christian, you depend a lot on the opinions of older Christians, because you don't know how to study the Bible. You don't know how to think like a Christian and think biblically. And so you have to read what other people write to find out, you know, well, what should I think? What should I believe? And I remember when I first read this, the verse about neither male nor female, I'm going, there seemed to be a reality break here. Because I'm like, I'm still a guy. What do you mean there's no male or female? I'm still a boy. I know that. So what do you mean there's no male or female? But then studying it, I realized legal standing. All of those things are done away with, all the distinctions, no matter what your station or status in life may be, that in Christ you now enjoy the same legal status as the Lord Jesus Christ.
I mentioned on the...
Anything else? I just find it fascinating is that, like, if you were to, you know, look under the courts of law, under their files, and you looked me up, you open it up and you're like, wait a minute, it says Jesus Christ. What? You know, that I am counted legally as him. This is, yeah. Any questions, refer to Jesus. You know? Huh?
That's a pretty good attorney.
Yeah. I was sharing with Pastor Weigel, I was talking about the fact that Jesus stands as our advocate in the face of the accuser, that the Bible presents the picture that Satan now is constantly bringing accusations against the believers before God. Say, oh, look what they did, look what they did, you know. And I can just imagine, you know, this court's, you know, session. Here's God sitting at the bench. Here's the devil on one hand, Christ on the other. Satan says, you know, I accuse, you know, Jack Weigel of blasphemy. And Jesus Christ says, Your Honor, I object by virtue of my nail-pierced hands and pierced side. Objection sustained. He's like, well, I accuse him of gluttony. Your Honor, I object by virtue of my nail-pierced hands and pierced side. Objection sustained. You'd think that Satan would eventually give up. But, you know, I mean, you've got to say one thing about the guy. He's persistent. All right, well, let's have closing prayer and then we'll dismiss. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love and kindness towards us. Pray that you bless now. I pray you be with Pastor Weigel, that you use the preaching of your word to minister to each one of us, to transform us and shape us into the very image of your Son. Bless now, O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.